Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. As you turn there, you can be seated, and would you please pray with me? Lord Father, you are great and great to be praised. Our Lord, in death, conquered death, and ultimately established victory, like death in his grave. He is not there, for he is risen. But as we see the empty grave, we are reminded that death has been conquered. And then our Savior rose with the keys. He holds the authority over death and the grave. We anticipate the day when with that authority and with that key, through resurrection, our Lord will once and for all bind and confine evil to its place of damnation, judgment, separation from God and his people. Our Lord has the keys. Lord, we praise you. We want to go to your word and we want to know you more. If it is the command that we love you with all that we are, then what we'll do right now is train our minds, be transformed by the renewing of our mind to sing your praise, to love you with our mind, to not just be blind, aimless in obedience, but to come to the conclusion that you truly are God and your reign is magnificent. So make us know you from your word as we are here together in Christ's name. Amen. So we are in Romans 9, and I will tell you we are going to look at one verse. That one verse is Romans 9, verse 13. I have it memorized. It is, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. As the scriptures have testified, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. There are four learning tools. Remember in class? You remember being in class, and your teacher would say something? It's one way, you heard it. And then your teacher would go to the whiteboard and write something, and you saw it. Your teacher would assign a project, and you would either read or write it. And maybe, depending on the class you're in, your teacher says, now, go over to the work table and perform it. And that's another way. So we learn through all these. I don't know, as I tell that account, how many of you would say that lecture was the hardest way for you to learn? That was for me. Like, if you're just going to talk, my mind's probably going to go somewhere else. It's going to help me if you write it. It's really going to help me if I get to go do it. So in light of the fact that lecture is the hardest way to learn something, let's spend the next 45 minutes with me lecturing you about the gospel. Not most of them, just you. The front row says, we can't ask questions. He's the only one that asks. Love bears all things, brother. It's okay. As you think about that, let me ask this question. Let me try to paint a picture for you. What do you do when some of you have the opportunity to work in manufacturing? You make stuff work. And you've been doing it a certain way for a long time, and then your company is taken over by someone else, and they come in and they tell you how you're supposed to do it. They write a manual and say, you have to do it like this. And you say, that doesn't work. I can't do it that way, because what you've been doing and what you are now told to do aren't the same thing. So here's what happens. There's conflict. And how do you resolve that conflict? Thank you. Children, you can be dismissed. I'm hesitant to do that because so many of them leave. Which is, I always say, yeah, right. They do not learn by lecture, so they're leaving. What do you do when management says, the way you've been doing it is no longer the right way to do it. Now we wrote this manual. This tells you how you have to do it. And you say, this is illogical. I know how it works. So what happens is, and again this week, Taylor, I sat in your class and I heard Taylor talk about presuppositions. And the second portion of my notes has the word presuppositions. What do you do when you come to an issue and what you presuppose to be normal and true and reasonable is all of a sudden refuted, objected? Okay, so in theology, as we learn about God, there are also four styles that we learn from. They are this: intuition. We are created in His image. There are some things that we just think. Now, in the fall, some of the things we think are really wrong. Like, for instance, in Psalm, twice it says, the fool says in his heart, his intuition says God doesn't exist. So intuition is one way we learn about God. The second way is tradition. That might be near tradition, the way we say things in our church. That might be broad traditions. That's what we would call orthodoxy, what Christianity has proclaimed for a long time, what's normal. The third way that we learn about God is reason. This is our highest capacity to think. Reason. And then the fourth way is revelation. Revelation. Now here we stand. And I told you what the verse is. I love Jacob, but I've hated Esau. We read that, and the first part of it is okay. I've loved Jacob. Yes, that's who God is. And I hate his brother. Now what happens is we have a presupposition that that doesn't seem right of God. What do we do then when our presupposition are, maybe it's intuition, maybe it's tradition. What do we do when that is confronted by revelation? So would you agree with me? Would you just start our time together by saying intuition, tradition, and human reason all have to take a back seat to revelation? Would you just agree with me that when we come with the presuppositions, and they're not all evil things, but when they are conflicting with revelation, we have to prioritize, and revelation has to trump the other ones. So here we go into this section talking about God's love for Jacob and God's hate toward a man named Esau, and therefore in Romans chapter 9 you would see the Edomites. We have to dig into revelation if we're going to understand what this means. So the title for my sermon for you today is How Perfect Love Hates. How Perfect Love Hates. We've been in Romans 9 several weeks now, and we have been reminded that there is a passion that God's people should have for evangelizing those who don't know Christ. We've been reminded of that. We are being reminded that, in fact, there is not an objection to the gospel. Not a warranted objection to the gospel. In other words, there is this supposed problem. And it comes up at the end of chapter 8. In chapter 8, the Bible says, what can separate us from the love of God? And that's very reassuring. And that we celebrated Romans 8 for several months. Now we get to Romans 9 and we find out that there is this nation, these adopted people of God, who are separated from the love of God. And we say, well, how can it be this way that these chosen people of Israel are apart from salvation? And so that's the problem. Are the promises of 8 true? Because 9 seems to say, if you take Israel as a case in point, there's a failure, there's a problem. And so we're in the process of studying this. Ultimately, I want to remind you, what we're studying in the whole book of Romans is the righteousness of God. That's what the whole book is about. All the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. 17 says, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. We're studying the righteousness of God here. As we've been studying, we've been reminded about the promise of God. And that's huge, because what was the promise? What was the promise to Israel or Israelites? Listen closely. Was the promise every single descendant of Abraham is going to be saved? No. And the first illustration was Ishmael and Isaac. The descendants of Abraham were not all saved, but only those of the promise. And I've said to you now for the last 2 weeks, this will be 3 weeks, what is the promise of God? The promise of God is, I will do this. But what explicitly has God promised? If you remember 2 weeks ago, I said in Genesis chapter 3, God promised, I will send a snake crusher. If you remember when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, God says, I will provide a sacrifice. If you remember, David wanted to build the temple, and God said to David, you're not going to be the one who builds a temple. You're a soldier. You're not going to build a house of worship. But God says, I will, through your sons, not only build a temple, but I will set one of your sons on the throne forever. Now, snake crushers, sacrifice, and eternally reigning kings all point to Jesus Christ. They all point to Jesus Christ. Every promise of God, I will, is yes and amen in Jesus. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Okay. We have been studying this out, and today we get to this category of God's love. Would you turn your Bibles to 1 John? We have to spend a minute here laying a foundation for the magnificent love of God. Now, if I remember right, Josh, you're going to be in 1 John 4. In 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, Josh will be preaching the gospel to us from 1 John 4. So I'm going to preach this passage ahead of time just to make sure he says the same thing. That's not true. I am going to wait to hear 1 John 4 from Josh. But I want to read it today because we're going to talk about Jacob have I loved. So in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Say, God is love.
God is love.
Okay, that's very important for us to know. This is not the only time the Bible says God is something. This is not the only time. The Bible says God is holy. In fact, it says that 3 times. The Bible says God is light. The Bible says God is a door. The Bible says a lot of things describing God. It does not mean that the metaphysical makeup of our God is this love. Otherwise, if this were true, if God could be summed up in love, you could actually worship love. What it means is that true love is from God. God is love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. And we could go on and read through the end of the chapter and read more and more about the love of God. Here's what I want you to understand. Before I get into a couple of points, or 1 point really, I want you to know that there are a few realities about God's love. I want to lay these out as a foundation, okay? So just say it for me again. God is love.
God is love.
Okay. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first of all, I want you to understand that God's love is free. God's love is free. I'll come back to this passage later in the sermon, but from Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God was describing his love, by the way, we just finished reading through the book of Deuteronomy. We read some things about God's love. I want to remind you, even if you've fallen behind in your scripture reading, you can catch up. You can catch, don't quit. Don't quit. It's March. We're reading through the scripture day by day together as a faith family. Keep going. Keep going. Keep reading. It will not return empty. It will bear much fruit in us. But it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were greater than all the other people. That's really reassuring to everyone God loves. God's love is not based on merit. God did not love Israel because they were the mightiest of all the people. So that's not why God loved them. For we were fewest of all the people. Then it says in verse 8, but God loved you because the Lord loved you. That's the answer. Why does God love these people? Because God loves these people. That's it. That's the only explanation. It has to originate in God. He is the first causer. He's the one who moves, and the winds and the waves obey him, not the other way around. First thing we see about God's love is it is completely free, and that's amazing. Second thing we see about God's love quickly is that it is immutable. It does not change. James 1:17 says there is no shadow, no variance in God. So when God loves, love stays. There is no turning, no changing. Third thing we see about God's love is that it is holy. God's love is not his amiable weakness. God's love is not impotent compassion. God's love is holy, holy, holy. It is not regulated by some capricious passion or some whimsical sentiment. God's love is holy. It is based on the principles of his own decree, and he is the holy king. Third, God's love is gracious. No single person, as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no single person deserves any expression of God's love. God's love is gracious. John 3:16, God loved the world and graced sinners with his only son. God loved the world and is gracious towards sinners. Fourth, God's love is infinite. I'm sorry, this would be fifth. I have two threes in my notes. Fifth, God's love is infinite. The Bible tells us that the love of God is transcendent. It can't be measured. It can't be quantified. I read this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, the love of God passes knowledge. Did you see that passage where Paul says, I'm on my knees. I'm begging God that according to the richness of his glory, this is how much I want the church to know this thing I'm praying for. According to the riches of his glory and grace, I'm down on my knees and I'm begging that the church would understand the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God in Christ. The love of God is infinite. And the only way we can begin to comprehend God's love is by Spirit-empowering revelation. Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Since it is true that from everlasting to everlasting, our God is the same, and since it is true that God's love is infinite and God is immutable, then it is equally true that from everlasting to everlasting, he loves his people without end. Romans 9. In Romans 8, we read, what can separate us from the love of God? Now let me say this. Let me quote from John Bryan. In 1743, he wrote, the most extensive idea that an infinite mind might frame about divine love are infinitely below its true nature. The love of God is an ocean which swells higher than all the mountains of opposition. It is a fountain from which flows all necessary good to those who are interested in it. So, last week I was able to cover 2 points from this paragraph. It is that God's unconditional love was illustrated. God's unconditional love was illustrated. Jacob and Esau. Like, just look at the life of Jacob and Esau. Human reason said, oh, this is the way God's going to love. But revelation said, he's not going to love that way. He's not going to love the older son. He's going to bless. He's going to lead the younger son into his covenant relationship. That was the illustration. Now, look with me at verse 11. Because verse 11 was the part, in chapter 9, verse 11, this was the part Paul didn't have to give us. He could have made the point. He could have finished the illustration, but he doesn't. He says this in verse 11. There's a comma. This is sort of a parenthetical statement. Verse 11 of chapter 9. Though they were not yet born, had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Parenthetical statement over. Verse 12. This is what she heard. This is the illustration. She was told the older will serve the younger. And then we're reading today, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau hated. How perfect love hates. So first point was the unconditional election of God illustrated. Then verse 11, the unconditional election of God explained. Why is God doing this? That the purpose of election might stand. That's why. It was explained. Now, unconditional election applied. Illustrated, explained, applied. We're just going to do the one today. Okay? Let's get into it. Now, I'm going to have to go fast, and there's a lot to be said about a God whose love is limitless, but limited. A God whose love is infinite, but intimate. That's going to be hard to say. I would advise that you pray right now and say, Lord, give me eyes to see and ears to hear, because we're going to go fast, and I want to know your love. That's what I would encourage you to do. I would encourage you to take deep breaths. I would encourage you to remove distraction. Put tape over people's mouths that might be talking around you. And we'll move on. He says this in verse 13. Jacob, I loved. After explaining in verse 12 that God had determined the destiny of Jacob and Esau before they were born, he makes this statement. Jacob, I loved. This isn't some random selection. It's affectionate selection. Jacob, I loved. And this is a direct quote from Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. You don't need to turn there, because like I said, it's a short sermon and we don't have time to look for an Old Testament prophet. All right, you get it. I'll read. Malachi chapter 1 and verse number 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. He's talking to his people, the Israelites. But you say, this is a direct quote from Malachi 1. How have you loved us? God says this in response. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to the hill country, left his heritage to jackals in the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts then says, you can rebuild, but I'll tear down. You will be known as wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Okay, a little context to Malachi 1, all right? Here's the context. This is very important. In Malachi 1, we're about 516, just after 516, the temple has been restored, the city has been rebuilt, and they say, oh, we are now entering the Messianic age. All the blessings that have been promised to us are going to be poured out right now in this generation. And then they weren't. They weren't getting what they thought they were going to get at this moment in history. So they go to God and say, how can you prove that you love me? What would you say? What would you say? Your wife comes to you and says, prove that you love me. I'm feeling uncertain. And you say, well, I feel like I'm kind. I'm soft-spoken. I'm generous. I'm patient. I express affection. And she says, you do that for everyone. That's just who you are. I didn't ask, tell me how you love. I asked, tell me how you love me. Israel says to God, tell me how you love me. And God says, I hate Esau. Their land has been turned over to jackals in the wilderness. Now, men, would this be your natural inclination? Like, honey, can you please tell me how you love me? Yes. Yesterday, on my way home, I smashed the neighbor lady's mailbox down. It wouldn't be our natural inclination. However, it is really difficult to appreciate the sun if no one has ever explained the night. So when the children of Israel say, explain the radiant brilliance of your love, he says, let me tell you what it's like in the dark. Now think about that. Would you please think about that? God answers the question about his love for the church by telling the church how much he hates those outside of Christ. And then the church is fully committed to a message that says God loves everyone exactly the same. And no one understands what the dark is anymore. I don't understand that. I don't understand how we take the answer God gives and goes, ooh, that's not going to sit well. I need to edit that. It's the answer God gave. And we are improving on it. God says, you want to know that I love you? Look at the other side of the fence. Now, that's the question that's answered for Malachi. Like, you think I've stopped loving you because the messianic age hasn't happened? How is it relevant to us? Romans 8 says, what shall separate God's adopted elect people from the love of God? And then Romans 9 says, oh yeah, look at Israel. God's elect adopted people, they don't seem to be favored. They don't seem to be saved. And it's still relevant because the question we're asking is, what can separate us from the love of God? And we say to God, prove that you love me. And he says, Esau, I have hated. What did Paul see in this quote from Malachi that made him use it in Romans 9? What did he see about Jacob and Esau, whether it's Genesis or Malachi? What did he see that made him say, that explains unconditional election? Malachi's argument is a lot like Paul's arguments, saying this, didn't Esau have as much right to being chosen as Jacob did? Weren't they both the sons of Isaac? Wasn't he even a twin from the same womb? I mean, I understand the whole Isaac-Ishmael, like that was manipulation of the promise. But these two boys come from the same dad and same mom, the same womb, the same time. And both Malachi and Paul say, that is good teaching about unconditional election. Even though they had all these things the same, nevertheless, God chose Jacob and not Esau. This is the same point Paul is making in Romans 9. Jacob and Esau have equal claims to God's favor. Identical claims to God's favor. Namely, none. None. God chose Jacob unconditionally. Jacob, I loved. We struggle to understand the fullness of God's love until we can understand the freeness on the basis of nothing at all. Here's the problem, okay, so let me just speak real practically. Why does this matter? Because if you're tempted to think of yourself as somehow falling away from God's love because merit got you there, you would only be intelligent in concluding that merit gets you away from there. Like, don't come to me with a theology that says, listen, I know merit didn't get me there, but yesterday I fell behind in my scripture reading. Now there's no point. God's really upset. Don't come to me and say, that's not the way it works. I worked to get there, but work won't remove me from it. That is inconsistent and illogical. That's why, friend, I would tell you the Arminian argument of salvation and relationship with God is completely consistent, just unbiblical. The Arminian argument is this. I worked my way into this covenant blessing, therefore, a consistent Arminian, not some sort of half-breed confusion, but a consistent Arminian says, I worked my way in here, I'll work my way out of here. And you can come and go as you choose. That's consistent. It's at least reasonable, right? It's at least mentally comprehensible. What we have done is create some hybrid of, no, I know I didn't work my way in, but I think I can work my way out. That's inconsistent. It's unreasonable. He says, Esau, I've hated. Let me give you a couple of things here to understand how God hates. In Malachi chapter 1, God uses the word for Esau as being a wicked people. Near the end of the fourth verse in chapter 1. He says, I have hated Esau. I will tear down. Men will call them the wicked country or wicked territory. In other words, Esau had been given up by holy God. What distinguishes a person as being holy or wicked? It is your union with God in Christ. And so all it takes for a person to be known as wicked is to be separated from God. And we've already read back in Romans chapter 1 that God gave up sinners who chose to trade in the truth about God for a lie. Esau had been given up by holy God. When God passed over Esau and chose Jacob, there was not a decree that innocent Esau was going to be judged. I told you a moment ago, Jacob and Esau held the same claim to God's favor. None. Jacob was not more deserving. God's decree was to hate the evil Esau and love the evil Jacob. And if you know the story, I don't have time to reteach the stories of Jacob and Esau's life. But we're not advocating for a really reputable Jacob here, right? I mean, this guy is a scoundrel and a cheat and a liar. God didn't choose what was more appealing over what was less appealing. God chose between two unappealing things and poured out unconditional election. Second, at the end of verse 4, it says, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. God's anger could be described as both passive and active. Listen, passively, God withholds election from Esau. That's all he does. He doesn't have to pour out an election. There's no pouring out of the opposite of choosing. This could be called passive. It's also active. The Bible doesn't just say that he didn't choose him. The Bible says that his anger was directed at him forever. So, I kind of want to wind down a conversation about loving Jacob and hating Esau by pointing out two things about God's love, okay? Two things about God's love. The first thing I want you to understand, because we read passages of Scripture like 1 John 4, God is love. And he sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for the world. We read John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And it's important for us to spend a moment talking about God's love as we finish this text, this one verse, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. I want you to see the first thing about God's love. God's love is unlimited in its extent. God's love is general, universal, indiscriminate, unconditional, unlimited. It is unlimited in its extent. Let me tell you a story from Mark chapter 10. We hear the testament of Jesus, a man who is a Bible student. He's rich. He comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to be saved? That's a great question. And Jesus says, keep the whole law. Jesus is compassionately showing the man that he does, in fact, need a savior. He needs alien righteousness. He needs something outside of himself. However, the man says, oh, the law, yes, I've kept the whole law since I was a child. And then Jesus pushes that claim and says, okay, rich man, then take everything you have, sell it, and give the money to the poor. And the man goes away full of sadness. But the Bible tells us in Mark 10, verse 21, that Jesus looked at the man having compassion for him. Jesus loved him and gave him a patient answer. Now, the answer was, listen, young man, you need to know that you are lost. But the answer came from love. He loved him enough to say, you'll die in your sin and be forever separated from God in judgment. He loved him enough to say. So the first thing we see is that God's love is unlimited in extent. There are three ways that this is pretty easy to see. One is what we call common grace. Just wait a second. Okay, that was common grace. You all expelled and took in another breath of oxygen. It's common grace. Were it not for the sustaining Creator giving you, lending you another breath, that would have been your last one. That's common grace. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that it rains on the just and the unjust. When two farmers go out and plant a field, God doesn't just say, oh, I love these people, so I'll give them crops. God says, no, I'm going to let it rain on both fields, the just and the unjust farmer's field. This is common grace. The fact that common grace exists tells us that God's love is limitless, unlimited in extent. Second, we see God's compassion. What did Jesus Christ do when he looked over the city, Jerusalem, and saw their hard-heartedness? The Bible says that Jesus looked over the city and was moved with compassion. He wept over the city. Our Lord had compassion on not just the righteous, but the unrighteous. This is why we read truthfully, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Third, how do we know that God really has a limitless affection, a limitless love? It's the gospel offer. The Bible does tell us that God sent Jesus into the world to be the propitiation for sin. This is true. This is the universal invitation to salvation. This goes out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that God has given us the title of being ambassadors. In other words, you're going to stand up here in a moment, you're going to walk out of here, and you're all walking out into a foreign country as ambassadors, citizens of a kingdom, which is not this one, and you'll go out into that kingdom with the good news, with a message from the king. The king has declared, foreigner, repent today and be saved. This is evidence that God loves the unrighteous, not just the righteous. He is actually sending his own children to do a work on their behalf or for them, toward them. That God sends us to go preach salvation to the world is evidence that God's love is broad. It's limitless. Second, God's love is limited in its effect. Please listen as I read from John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he would depart from the world to the Father, that is, he knew his death, having loved his own who were in the world. So he doesn't say having loved the world. Now all of a sudden he's using very different language. He's using language that's very particular. because he refers to both the world and his own. So there are other passages where we see God loving the world. And it's true. We don't have to reshape what world means. But here in John 13, by the way, the same gospel we read John 3, here he says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, making a distinction between his and the rest of the world, he says this, he loved them to the end. To the end. Eistelos. It tells us completion. Remember before I told you that God's love is infinite? God's love is immutable. It's holy. As God loves, he loves to the end. Without end. There's no changing in the love of God. As he loves, he keeps loving. Eistelos. It's like completion or finished. It's the same words Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished." The cross is evidence that God has loved effectively to the end. So, here's the question. Here's what it relates to. I'd really love for you to hang on to this. God's love is infinite. Love is one of the attributes of God. It doesn't run out. His love is infinite. It's not like there's not enough of it to reach one people group on the planet, or not enough of it to reach one socioeconomic class on the planet. God's love is infinite. It's not running out. But God's love is intimate. It's not ambiguous. It's not vague. It works. I've told you this before. This is kind of a go-to for me. In Ephesians, when we're told to love our wives, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if my wife said, you know, do you love me? And I said, sure, you know how I am. I love all the ladies. Not comforting. Not helpful, right? And that's kind of the way we treat the love of God. Listen, the love I have for especially the church and for God's image bearers on the planet is a love that is very God-like. But when it comes to intimacy, I love my wife. This is an expression of godly affection. He doesn't have bounds to his attributes. He's boundless in love. It is completely honest to say God loves the world. It is also completely magnificent to say God loves his bride who's in the world. Now the question is why? Why? And I told you earlier I was going to take you back to Deuteronomy 7. And in Deuteronomy 7 it says this, "It is not because we are more in number than all the people that God loves us, for you are fewest of all the people." In other words, if I'm choosing people that are really choosable, you would have been the last people I would have chosen. Then why, God? Why is it that you have set your love on people as you have? It is because, in Deuteronomy 7:8, the Lord has loved you. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. So, I don't love you because you're really lovable. I love you because I love you. And that's what we mean when we say they're first causer. You see, there can't be something that compelled God to do, otherwise that thing becomes God. There can't be something that dictates what God has to do next, or that thing is God. And there is no God over our God. God's love is limitless. It's infinite. But it is limited in effect. It is intimate. Look down. If you're still in Romans 9, look down to verse 15. This is exactly what verse 15 says. Remember I told you one of the attributes of God's universal love is that he has compassion? He looks at people and he weeps. Lost people. Unrighteous people. It's compassion. Look what he says in verse 15. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy and compassion are not the same thing. I suggest it's possible that we see that these are opposite things. In other words, compassion is genuine care, but mercy is effective forgiveness. It's to pass over what should have been condemned and count it as righteousness in Christ. Now, let me say this. How has perfect love hated? That's the question. How does perfect love get to a place where it can say things like, and I hate this? In 1 John 4, it says, if anyone says they love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, right? How do I reconcile all of this? Here's how. We are told by Jesus in Luke 14, Jesus is calling disciples. And he's calling disciples not just to eternal bliss, but he's calling disciples to lordship. Okay? Jesus' call of the gospel is not, this is how you get out of hell. Jesus' call of the gospel is, this is how you follow me and learn of me and become like me to the glory of the Father. That's Jesus' call of the gospel. And Jesus' call of the gospel says, here's what I mean by lordship. Anyone who says they're going to follow me and be one of my disciples has to hate his mom and his dad and his brother and his sister. Because if you don't hate your mom and your dad and your brother and your sister, you can't be one of my disciples. That's Luke 14. What does that mean? How do we apply that? We were driving to Appleton yesterday, and I was talking to my wife about this passage and this cross-reference to Luke 14. It's important for us to know that Jesus is not contradicting what the rest of the Bible teaches about loving your wife and honoring your parents. Jesus is not contradicting all of that. Jesus is saying, I want you to know that you who follow me will have such a unique affection for me that it could easily be seen that you hate everything else. It's going to look like my grace and my compassion, all these things you're going to adore to the point where it looks like everything, it's to say to your mom and dad, thank you for what you've done. Even maybe, thank you for the advice you're giving me. But frankly, I am more committed to God than I am to you. I am uniquely affectionate for God. And so I appreciate what you're saying and the way you're trying to steer my life. And maybe you're trying to be the Lord of my life. But that position's already filled. I love God with all that I am. And if you walk away from that dialogue with your parents and they say, oh, now my son hates me, I can understand why they might think that. When you go tell a parent, the Lord is leading me to a mission field in the Middle East, it's a hard place, and I know it puts my life at risk. And they say, no, we forbid that. We instead insist that you become this vocation. And you say, I love you, and I'm thankful that you care for me, but I will not regard what you say over what the Lord is leading me to do. And they say, they hate us now. Maybe they'll say that. But that sort of intimate love that we have for God, being one of his disciples, might actually look like we hate other relationships. And when Jesus says, listen, this is the intimacy which with I have loved Jacob. And we say, well, you're showing compassion and you're showing general grace to Esau. Right? He doesn't obliterate Esau. Yes, but that actually looks like hate, doesn't it? It does. It really does. This is how perfect love hates. God's love is perfect. So what do we do when we come to a passage like this and it says, Jacob I love, Esau I hated? And all of our intuition, all of our reasoning says, that's not like God. God isn't, he's not particular that way. He just has good intentions toward everyone. What do we do when all that we think and all that we feel conflicts with revelation? I pray that I will always surrender myself to the authority of revelation. because of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's promise that he will, God's promise that he will love to the uttermost is yes and amen because of Christ. Now, for me, I love the study of God. I feel like we've spent quite a bit of time this morning talking about the attribute of God's love. I love that study. I love preaching that, studying it in Scripture. That's good. But sometimes we say, okay, I mean, that's who God is, but what difference does that make? Like, why does it matter who God is? And I think we have to try to be patient with that question. So let me be patient with the question. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And here's what I would say to you. If I have just described to you a covenant, endless, particular, intimate love that belongs to you, then I would tell you, stop being afraid that you might have fallen out of his favor. Stop being afraid. Stop being afraid that maybe you're making a catastrophic mistake by investing in the kingdom instead of investing in your own well-being. Stop feeling like it might be a waste of your life to abandon everything else and hate things for the sake of the kingdom. Stop feeling like it's a waste of time. Stop feeling like you're afraid you might be making a bad choice. Perfect love, which is God's, casts out fear. We have a saying as coaches, cloudy minds, slow feet. Clear minds, fast feet. That's important for a coach. You don't want to give a kid 1,000 things to think about as he's about to perform a task instantly. Clear his mind. You have to do this one thing. Okay, I can do that. I can think about one thing and I can do it fast. Clear minds, fast feet. We're going to get to Romans chapter 10. And we're going to read this verse. How beautiful are the feet of those that carry the good news of Jesus Christ. So when I preach to you with, I think, a lot of zeal, the love of God, it's so that when you leave, your feet run to carry the good news of Jesus Christ. Because you don't have to wonder if what you need to do is get all you can and can all you get and burn the rest. You can literally abandon momentary pleasures that won't last for the sake of eternal treasures that can't fail. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to get what he can't lose. Clear minds? What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. That's how clear I want your mind to be. Because I really want us to be a church that has fast feet to carry the good news. And I don't think our feet are fast while our minds are cloudy with, well, how are you going to divide that? How are you going to understand that? How are you going to rationalize that? Are we sure this word doesn't mean this? Clear minds, fast feet. Let's pray. Father, you are everything. You are all in all. Your word is true and right. Able to divide even to the soul and spirit. Your word is truth, and your people are being sanctified, grown up, becoming like Christ, living in faith, walking by faith because of your word. Lord, your word has said that there is an intimate love toward your people, and that there is an infinite love in you for the world. Those two things are not adverse. They don't conflict. Lord, if we look to the heavens and we pray right now, God, how do you love us? Would we be able to hear with our ears, look how you have hated those who you have not chosen in favor? Would we be able to hear that? God, would you tune our hearts to be able to hear that and sing your praise? Would you clear our minds so that our feet would be faster? Loving you with all of our mind is not a problem. It's the highest calling of your creatures. Wrestling with difficult things is an important part of that process, God. As you continue to train us, shape us to faithfulness. Make us to be salt and light, ambassadors who are preaching the message of repentance to those that are dying, calling out to those in their sin, be reconciled to God. So, Lord, your Spirit, lead us. Do exclusively God things in our faith family. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.